Think of a chain. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. You can have 10 chains in there, but if you have one weak link, the chain in itself is no good. So it's important that we all have this unity. So let's break this down. Verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called. We're going to see a very important word, therefore. We're going to see two important words, therefore and beseech. But this word, therefore, it's very important because it's going to show us a transition. It's like a hinge that's going to swing from doctrine into application. Very important. And you'll see this theme pretty consistent with Paul's letters. You'll see that he'll lay out doctrine, that he'll lay out teaching, a truth, and then he'll move into personal application. And here's how you take this truth, and here's how you apply it. And that's very, very important for us as Christians, that we take God's truths and we apply them in our lives so that we're changed. So Paul is going to teach doctrine in the first three chapters, 1-3, showing God's truths, his sovereignty. And then we're going to see, starting in chapter 4, the responsibility of man. Exhortation has to move to application, and principle must move to action. Very, very important. And he's going to instruct us how. The Christian life is not based upon ignorance, but it's based upon knowledge. The better you understand biblical truths, the easier it is to obey biblical duties. You have to pay attention to doctrine. 2 Peter 3:18. Turn there. This is a great section that we can keep at the forefront of our minds, that we can underline and memorize, because it gives us a commission of what we should do. 2 Peter 3:18, it says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." Well, I know people will say, I don't need doctrine. I don't need to read my Bible. You don't have to push all those rules on me. Just let me live out my life as I see fit. Just let me do my Christian walk as the Lord leads me. Well, the problem with that is that's not how the Holy Spirit works. In Acts 2:42, it gives us the model of the church. It gives us the foundation, and it says they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. You have to take heed to doctrine, because what you believe determines how you behave. Very important. What goes in comes out. Brian just covered it a couple of weeks ago, talking about the brain and the grooves in the brain, and how often do you create those multiple patterns of reading God's Word and coming to church to create those deeper grooves within your brain so that they're embedded, they're implanted. You know, after that study, it was interesting because I figured it out. I love to do that. I'm a great planner. You know, I got all these Bible reading plans. I'm a horrible implementer, but I got all these plans. I got tons of them. And I'm like, okay, so if the average American spends 2 to 3 hours every day watching TV, if you translate that into reading time, it takes about 80 hours or so to read the entire Bible. That's about 8 times in just a year. That's 50 times if you're just reading the New Testament. That's a lot of time. And if you're repeatedly reading over and over and over, guess what? It's going to shine forth throughout your life. So it's important that we take heed to doctrine. It's important that we study His Word. What we put in is what comes out. Check this out. The next part is, it says that Paul, for the second time, he would refer himself as a prisoner of the Lord. The last time was in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. He's not saying, I'm the enemy's prisoner. He's not saying, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He's saying, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He didn't recognize the fact that he was enchained by the Roman government. He knew, he realized God's sovereign hand on his life. And he realized that God had placed him there. And later on, we would read that the whole prison guard would be impacted by the fact that he was chained there. Sometimes we're in situations that we don't understand why we're there. And we complain about them, but we have to remember that God's hand is upon our lives. And he's sovereign. And Tuesday nights, we're teaching Daniel, we're going through there. And that's a major theme within Daniel, God's sovereignty. They were taken away for 70 years. They were in exile. But God was faithful, and he would return them back to the land. How was Paul able to do this? How was he able to endure this imprisonment? Well, I think if you go back to the conversion of Paul, the road to Damascus, and he had a massive conversion. It was a life-changing moment for him. The scales fell off of his eyes, and I think at that point he purposed in his heart that no matter what, he would remain faithful and he would serve the Lord. Again, in Daniel, we see that same thing, that Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they would purpose in their heart that they would not defile themselves by eating the king's food. And then again, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they would purpose in their heart not to bow down to the image, even though they were being thrown into the fire. You don't do that. You don't make those decisions on the spot. You have to purpose in your heart that you're going to walk faithfully to your convictions. You have to walk faithfully in your service to the Lord. And he was doing that. Another interesting thing about Paul saying that he was in prison, you know, even though he was in prison, he remained faithful to his ministry. He didn't use that as a cop-out. He said, well, gee, Lord, you're going to chain me up, you're going to throw me in the dungeon. I'm not going to talk about you anymore. He didn't do that. He still spoke about his God and his Lord. He was faithful to continue to minister. The question we have for us is, following Paul's example, is what do we do when we're in that time, when we're facing persecution, and we're talking to somebody about the Lord, and they call us a Jesus freak, or they just, whatever, get away from me. What do we do? Do we shy down, back down? Or do we remain faithful? Could cost us. Paul's saying, I'm urging you to continue in this call in which you're called. It may cost you imprisonment. It may cost you persecution. It may cost you your life. But follow my example. Paul wasn't saying, you might go to prison, and if you do, I hope the best for you. Paul's saying, I'm here, guys. I'm here. You know, another cool thing about Daniel is they threw three in the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar saw four. They were walking around. They didn't attempt to get out of the furnace. If they were walking around, you'd think they'd find the door and come out. No, they didn't try to escape the fiery furnace. And the Lord was with them. And when we're often in our fiery furnace, people are looking on, and they don't see us standing there alone. They see God with us. And at the end of the day, he is glorified. So Paul is saying, I want you to do this, even though it may cost you imprisonment. I beseech you that no matter where you find yourself, to continue in your service and in your ministry. That word beseech, it's very important. It's that other important word. And it really means I'm urging you. It's indicating God's love. It's indicating his grace. He's not saying, you need to do this. You need to follow me. He's saying, no, I'm urging you to live this way. I'm urging you to live for my glory. He's not doing it in a legalistic way. Not at all. It's coming from a spirit of gentleness and kindness, and it's being delivered with grace. Think of that word, I beseech you. Just listen to it. It's full of emotion. I beseech you. I'm urging you. In the Old Testament, God would say, well, if you obey me, I will bless you. But now, here's what he's saying. Guess what? I've already blessed you. I've already done it. And now I'm urging you to live in response to my grace and my love. Very important that we understand that. It's not that I have to, but that it's I want to. Look at Paul's plea. Again, I beseech you, the tone of that. His desire was for them. He wasn't saying, I beseech you to put more in the plate. Let's throw in some more offering. Come on, I beseech you to do it. I beseech you to add on to me. No, his sense of urgency, his emotion wasn't for himself. His emotion was for them. He cared about them. You know, and it's our job as leaders and teachers and pastors to beseech you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to grow in the Lord, to help you live this out to your full potential, to live the Christian life to its full potential. That's what the pastor teacher's job is, to encourage you, to help you, to build you up so that when you get out there in the secular world, you can make a huge impact for the kingdom of God. You could be a Christian, and you could be on the sideline. Sure. You're saved. You're just hanging out on the bench. I'm good. But guess what? If you want more blessing, you'll be blessed. You got the greatest blessing of all. You've escaped a hell. But if you want more blessing, you got to get in the game. And then when you get in, it's blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Our job is to help you, so that when you're standing in front of the Lord, He says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's the tone. I beseech you to live this out in your life. He's urging us to walk worthy of the calling in which we were called. That word "walk" is another interesting word. It's used 7 times in this letter. And it describes one's personal overall lifestyle. A worthy walk is one that is consistent with a person that is found in the body of Christ. That's what we would call a worthy walk. That your lifestyle is consistent with somebody else in unity that is also in that body. Again, it's not because we have to, but because we want to. Guess what, gang? Nobody took Christ's life from him. Nobody took it. He freely gave it. He freely gave it for us. The calling. What is this calling? Now, we're going to change here. This is a Wednesday, so we're going to get into what we normally do on Wednesdays. We're going to do a survey, a real quick survey of chapter 1 of Ephesians, because as I started off with, it's the hinge. Therefore is the hinge. We swing from the doctrinal into the application, into the principle. So if we're talking about the application, then we need to go back and look at the doctrine that he's teaching. What are you talking about? What calling is this, Paul? So let's go back to chapter 1 and start in verse 4. We are called by grace to belong to his body. All right, so I'll give you a second to turn there. And we're just going to do a real quick look at our calling into this salvation. Our calling is broken down into 3 sections: blessings from God the Father, blessings from God the Son, and blessings from God the Holy Spirit. Guess what that is? It's a Trinity. We're going to see that our salvation is the work, the combined work of the Godhead, the combined work of the Trinity. In verse 4, it says, starting with the blessings from God the Father, it says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved." Verse 4, he chose us. We call that election. A lot of people get all tripped up on this election, predestination stuff. And again, we're just going to do a quick survey of it. But it's really not that difficult. In fact, election is just what that verse says, that he chose us before the foundations of the world. Guess what that means? Before you ever had a chance to even step foot on this earth, He chose you. Before you ever had a chance to even think about what you could contribute to your salvation, He chose you. Before it was even possible for you to do anything, He already chose you. Totally takes anything aspect-wise on our end that we could add to our salvation, He takes it away. It's gone. Because before we even existed, He took care of it. He chose us. This means that the salvation that we have is, it's all His. You might ask, well, how do I know if I've been chosen? It's a question. I struggled with that one for a long time. Well, here's what you do. You choose Him. And if you choose Him, then you know you're chosen. Simple? Verse 5. And He adopted us. Predestination. Now this word confuses a lot of people. But it simply means to ordain beforehand. To predetermine. That's all it means. Election refers to people. Predestination refers to purpose. The cross was predetermined. The cross was not an accident. It was an appointment. It was predetermined. Our adoption as sons was predetermined. We just covered that. Our conformity into Christ's image, it was predetermined. Our future, our inheritance, the things that we are looking forward to, it's been predetermined. Predestination. Verse 6, His acceptance. We cannot make ourselves acceptable to God. There's no way. Even if we would go back to the Levitical system, it was just a covering. It was never meant to be the final solution. Those things were all pointing to Christ. There's no way that we can make ourselves acceptable. It's only by His grace that we are acceptable. Now we're going to look at the blessings from God the Son. It says in Him, in verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us all in wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him, that those who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. First part of verse 7, He's forgiven us. Or first part, He redeemed us. He redeemed us. That word redeem means to be purchased by paying a price. And He paid the price. Penalty of sin is death. And He paid that death for us. Second part of verse 7, He forgave us. He has forgiven us. That word forgive means to carry away. Think of the Day of Atonement when they would take two goats. They would kill one of them. They'd sprinkle some of the blood on the mercy seat. And then they would take the other blood and they would sprinkle it onto the other goat. And then they would take him out into the wilderness and they would let him go. It's called the scapegoat. And those sins, the sins of Israel that were on that scapegoat, would be carried away. Forgiveness. He forgave us. Verses 8 through 10, He has revealed God's will to us. What's this mystery that He's mentioning with these verses? Well, the mystery is that one day there will be unity in everything in Christ. There will be no more division. Verses 11 and 12, He has made us an inheritance. We are valuable to Him. He paid the highest price possible. We have been bought back from the enemy. See the work of the Son. Now we're going to see the blessings from God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 and 14, in Him you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with this Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. These two verses are incredible. Verse 13, He sealed us. It's very, very important. He marked it. It shows shows right there that the final payment has been made. It shows authority and protection and authenticity. It's how we sign a contract. It's our seal. It means the transaction is finished. But take a look at verse 13. Look at this. Because right here, within this one verse, it's going to show you how a sinner can become a saint. It's the gospel message right there. First, he hears the gospel. Second, he trusts and believes in the gospel. And third, he's sealed. Great verse, understanding how one comes into the Lord. Verse 14 says that he is given as an earnest down payment. The Holy Spirit is the first installment in the guarantee that God will finish his work in us. And guess what? It also gives us that promise that he's going to come back and he's going to take possession. He's going to come back and he's going to claim us. That's a great promise. So there you go. That's the calling. That's the calling that we're to walk worthy of. Notice something within the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It had nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with us. You see, he's given us this marvelous gift. Not that we're worthy. That word worthy. I want to be worthy, Lord. Think about that. Lord, I'm worthy of your salvation. I teach Sunday school once. I'm worthy of it. No, it's not that worthy at all. It's like a scale. The heaviest part being you. It's like, whoosh. No, God, I'm not worthy of it. You need to come add some to your side. It's the opposite. He's paid the whole thing. The biggest expense. Done deal. And so we're worthy to just add to that. To even attempt to give back a little bit. Not that we can. But it's worthy because we've been given something. Not worthy because we get something. The outward action does not make you worthy. The outward action does not mean how you're walking worthy. It's really the inward motivation that is within you. The inward motivation that moves you. The inward motivation of your heart that expresses itself in outward actions. That's the worthiness that we are to walk in as a result of the calling and the grace that he has given us. Verses 2 and 3, we're going to see that inward characteristic of walking worthy. Notice this, as we're going to read through these, notice this. It's personal attitude towards others. Watch for that. And if we take these and apply these in our lives, guess what? You're going to be taking the first step towards unity with others. Take a look at verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity starts within. Uniformity is a result of outside pressure. Think about that. Think about the army. You sign up for the army and you go. The first thing they do is they shave your head. They strip you of everything. They even take your glasses away, give you their glasses. Everybody wears the same uniform. They take your name away and they assign you a number. They strip you down to everything. They're going to uniform you. They're going to pressure you to look alike, to be alike. They're going to strip you of everything that you brought in with you. Some private schools do that. Some charter schools say you can't wear anything but our uniform. We're gonna uniform you guys all. We're gonna make some uniformitary with you folks. Think about a club. You can come to this club if you dress this way. You can be a member of our club, but you have to wear this robe and this secret belt. Sports teams, you have to wear a certain uniform to be a part of that team. Certain denominations do this too. Women, you have to dress this way. Men, you have to dress this way. And every single cult too will force you into uniformity. Will make you be that way. And guess what, guys? The flesh loves it. We all want to be accepted. We want to fit in with everybody else. We don't want to stand out. Loves it. But for us, if we're going to find unity, we have to make it personal first. We have to apply it in our life, and not just in one little element of our life, but in all areas of our life. There's five of them. There's five areas that he's going to talk about that you can personally apply in your life today. The first one is lowliness. It's humility. A few weeks ago, we talked about true humility. If you missed that, grab a CD, because it gives you a proper perspective of what true godly humility is. The word is not really used. It wasn't popular in the Greek culture or the Roman culture. It just wasn't a good word to say. Because here's the deal. It meant to have the mind of a slave. When you addressed a slave, they'd put their head down, their hands down. It's the opposite of pride. And he's saying, hey, I want you to have that mind of a slave. It wasn't popular because it showed weakness. True humility was never realized until Jesus Christ. And he came, and he spoke about it, and not only that, he demonstrated it. And then he encouraged us to have that mindset as well, to be a servant, to be a slave. That's to have the mind of Christ. We understand that very well, don't we? Yeah, God, I got that. Yeah, wash some feet. I'll do that. Yeah, I'll be your slave, but how dare you call me a slave? Don't call me one. You see it a lot. You see it with marriages. The wives will say, this guy thinks I'm his slave. Well, he's wrong. No man should ever expect his wife to be his slave, but you want to know the flip side of that? No wife should ever have the mind that she's not a slave. And this is vice versa. Husbands, you're not a slave either, and you shouldn't be expected, but guess what? You shouldn't have that mindset that you're not a slave. And that's what he's talking about. It's easy for us to say, I have the mind of Christ, I'll serve, but don't expect me, because when the perspective's coming from you, it's different. You see, the heart of all division is this. It's pride, discord, selfishness. It's been said that pride made angels devils. But guess what? Humility can take a sinful man and turn him into a being ready for heaven. See the difference? Humility can be summed up in 3 points. Absolute, complete dependence upon God. Putting God first in your life. It is absolute, complete obedience to walk worthy of your calling. And the third thing is seeing who you are. And seeing yourself is how God sees you. Not thinking too highly of yourself, not thinking too lowly of yourself, but seeing right where you are and realizing that He is the Creator and that you are the creation. And not just knowing that, but you know the Creator personally. Now, gentleness, the next one on the list, follows humility. And you're going to see that these go together. Whenever you see lists in the Bible, sometimes they're listed in importance and sometimes they're not. I think this time it is. Because humility is the core issue. Humility is the start of it all. How can you expect to be gentle towards somebody unless you've humbled yourself? Unless you see yourself as God sees you? Well, you don't. Because here's what happens. You think you're better than that other person. And when you think that you're better than somebody else, you're not gentle towards them. They go together. They build off of each other. You need humility before you can have gentleness. Meekness is a sure sign of humility. A gentle person has his spirit under control. Think of the animals. You guys have been to the circus and you see the big elephants. They weigh a couple tons and yet they're controlled by a little stick with a string on it. Think about that. However long it took to train him, that animal has power to crush that person, but he doesn't. It's under control. You know, God has done the same thing for us. He's taken our wickedness, our wildness, and he's tamed it. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's found after humility. What's the opposite of gentleness? Well, it's a person that's vengeful. And you can see that in somebody's life. If you do me wrong, I'm going to get my right. I'm going to get it. I'm going to square it up. You take something from me, yeah, I'm going to get it back. Gentleness says, no, I'll never make it right. Not going to do it. That can only happen with humility. Jesus is a perfect example of this, someone who was gentle, who was controlled. He would always defend God, and he would always defend others, but he refused to defend himself. And the meek are willing to suffer because of their following Christ. And Paul was willing to suffer as he was writing this letter in prison. The third thing, long-suffering, patience, being patient. And being patient is this, enduring the negative situation, but never giving in. It's not a person with a really long fuse. Yeah, I could tolerate you for a week, and then, you know, boom! No, it's a person with an eternal fuse. My fuse never runs out. It's a picture of patience. See, without humility, without meekness or gentleness, you won't have patience. You may be in a situation where you're thinking, man, I've been patient long enough. Lord, it's been 23 minutes. I need some victory. Maybe you've been 23 years in that same situation. Think of Jeremiah. He didn't see any signs of success. In fact, he was told, you're not going to see any success. But did it stop him? Lord, you mean I'm going to suffer and die and do all this stuff and I'm not going to have one convert? Just one? Nope. Okay. I'm faithful. Maybe you've been in a similar situation. You've been talking to a family member for years. You've been praying for their salvation and you're just not seeing anything. Lord, I'm going to give up. Lord, this is just a waste of time. Maybe your marriage is in that spot. Lord, I've been trying to change him for years. Lord, she just doesn't get it through her thick skull. Well, maybe you're thinking it's a waste of time. Maybe you're thinking about giving it up because it's a failure, but here's the thing. Maybe God's not looking for their change. Maybe God's looking at your life and saying, will you remain faithful in your calling? I know they're not going to listen, but I've called you to continue to talk to them. Are you going to remain faithful? That's the question we have to ask. And guess what? It can only come. We can only endure this. We can only find success in remaining in this calling if we're gentle and if we've been humbled. They build off of each other. The fourth thing being, bear with one another in love. All right, here's the secret. The secret of unity. You're like, why didn't you just tell me that to begin with? Because they build off of each other. Being humble, being gentle, being patient is being loving. And being loving means this: to bear with the other person. To bear with their failures, their faults, their different personalities, their different abilities, their different temperaments. And here's what it does mean as well. Positively love those. Positively love those who irritate you, who disturb you, and even those who embarrass you. I was thinking about that as I was going through this, and I don't know if you know this or not, but my family, part of my family, lives in Arkansas. And some of those country songs are true. There was one time when I was in school there that I had a cousin in every grade. Okay, enough about that. But I went back, because they live 10 miles outside of Branson, Missouri, and I went back to be a part of a magic convention. And my cousin, missing all his teeth, probably hadn't had a bath in 6 months, drove me to the convention. And he's like, all right, let's go. I'm like, you can stay in the car. No, let's go. I'm good. No, you got to be signed up for this. Oh, that's okay. It costs a lot of money. And I was embarrassed. Oh, that wasn't very loving of me, was it? But Lord, help me in that. Even if they're embarrassing to you. And my wife can amen that, because I embarrass her a lot. And the fifth and final thing within this personal list is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know what? Here's the great thing, guys. God would never ask you to do something that He's not willing to equip you in. He won't do it. Guess where the peace comes from? It's the peace of the Holy Spirit. He's given us that peace. All we're asked to do is to keep it. That's our job. This word and endeavoring means to make every effort. Work at it. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes it takes work to keep the peace. Sometimes it's hard to live peaceably with all men. Do you want to know how to lose unity? It should be obvious. Because at heart, we're troublemakers. We're not peacemakers. We don't have to learn how to make trouble. That comes naturally. Our flesh loves it. But just in case you're a peacemaker and you're just wondering, how do I make trouble? I'll tell you. Here it is. Quarreling, bickering, backbiting, fighting with each other. These are the things that will cause you to lose unity. You've heard people say this, right? I love God. I love the Bible. It's some other Christians I can't get along with. Man, God, just take them out and we'd be good. Turn to James chapter 4, verse 1. Let's see the true source of this stuff. James chapter 4, verse 1, it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and do not obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. When we get carried away with our wants, our desires for pleasure, our pettiness, our whims, our little attitudes, it breaks the bond of peace. The very opposite of endeavoring to keep unity is selfishness. Think of it this way. Peace is like a ligament that ties the muscles in your body together. The muscles are all different. We are all different within our body, and peace is what connects us all together. Even though they're different, even though we're different, peace will tie us together. Think about how many church splits you've heard about, or maybe you've even experienced, and see what the issues really are. Well, I wanted the carpet to be red. I want slower music. I want more candles. Believe it or not, this is funny stuff, but believe it or not, this happens a lot. You know what they do? They say, here's what we're going to do. You're not going to change the color of the carpet. We'll go start our own church. And we're going to call it the Red Carpet Church. And everybody that wants red carpet can come here because you guys aren't getting it. And this is not honoring the Lord. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, Paul kind of talks about this, not this pettiness of carpet and music and candles. He's going to talk about teachers. He says, now that I say that each of you say, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Here it is. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Christ is our core. Christ is our center. Here's the deal. This is a good practice for us to have. In essentials, we have unity. In non-essentials, we have liberty, but in all things, charity. What does that mean? What do you mean essentials? Well, he's going to give us a list in here in just a moment of seven essentials. Seven things that you guys all can work towards, that you can all focus upon. We don't want to focus on the essentials. We're too busy magnifying our differences. When you go through the book of Ephesians, you'll see this descend. Chapters 1 through 3, you'll see how heaven is in unity. And the Godhead for our salvation is in unity. And then chapters 4, 5 through verse 21, the unity of the local church. It comes down from heaven and goes into the body. In chapters 5, verse 22 through 6, 5, you see unity in the home. Now it goes outside of the body and goes into our homes. And then finally, chapter 6, verse 5 and forward, it talks about unity towards general society. You see, it just flows down. And it all starts with our inward attitude towards others, with humility, grace, love, and striving to keep the peace with others. Now that we've seen a personal application, five personal things that we can take with us right now. Things that we can sort through our life and ask God to stir the Spirit up in us and to help us in these areas. And Lord, show me humility so that I can walk with gentleness and be patient and loving and towards others, bearing in love with all their idiosyncrasies, all their things, and keeping for peace. Now that I see that, Lord, help me with that. That's what we do. We pray for that. But then, what do we do together as a body? What are some things that we can focus on? He's going to give us seven of them. It's a great starting point because despite your race or your nationality or your culture or your language or your temperament, guess what? We have this all in common, each and every one of us. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, it says, there is one body, and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Seven things. Seven times we see that word one. People often say that seven is the word of completeness. And if you focus on these seven, then you'll be well on your way to finding complete unity within your body. If we would work on that, we'd be well on our way. And here they are. First thing, we are one body. We enter into this body at conversion. You are born again. 1 Corinthians 12:12. Let's look there real quick. First Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one, it has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. True believers, from Pentecost to rapture, are one. And after rapture, we will continue to be one. And there are many local bodies, churches all over the place, but we're all part of the same body. Have you guys ever gone to another church and just felt right at home? Just felt that unity in the Spirit? You know, sometimes Heidi and I travel different churches and we experience that. Sometimes we walk in there and it's like, nope, this ain't it. But you can feel at home because you're part of that body, even though that's not the body that you're currently plugged into. You just sense that unity. The second one, one Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit who dwells in each believer also indwells the body of Christ. You know, there are a dozen or so references of the Holy Spirit within this letter. And I think it's important because all of this is only possible. We can only live this out with the Spirit in our lives, helping us. It's the only way. It's very important to the Christian life, the Holy Spirit. The third one, one hope. What's that hope? The Lord's going to come back. He's going to look for that seal. He's going to claim His possession. And He's going to take us home. And there will be for eternity. Isn't that exciting? That's the hope that we have. That's the hope that no matter how hard it is in this life, no matter what you lose, no matter how sick you get, you have the hope that one day the Lord's coming. And He's coming for you. And He's bringing your reward. And that's exciting. It gives us great hope to wake up every day with. We have one destiny. All of us. It's all the same. The next thing, one Lord. And that Lord's Jesus. You know, it's hard for two people to be focused on one God. To be learning about, concentrating about, praying to, worshiping one God. And those two people not be walking in unity. Think about a triangle. You got two people here, and if they're both looking at the Lord and they're both focusing on Him and just working on their relationship to Him, guess what? They have no choice but to walk into unity. But if your eyes aren't focused on that same God, you're doing this. Or maybe one person's eyes are there and you're doing this, or maybe it's this. And maybe we'll get a plane to land. I don't know. But it's hard. It's hard if two people are focused on the same Lord for them not to be in unity. Problem is we want to name our own Lord at times. We want to change that God. And it's not the same God. That's why we go back to doctrine and how important it is. The fifth one is one faith. Jude, verse 3, said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." It's the same faith. Galatians chapter 1, I think it's verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you've turned away so quickly from the gospel of grace. I marvel at that. And you want to go back into legalism. You want to go back into bondage. You've turned your eyes and you've put them on a different faith. While we're in Ephesians, let's go over to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And this is it. This is the faith that we all need to be focused upon. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's by grace. That's the faith. Christians may differ in Bible interpretation, and they may differ in church practices. But you can't differ on the faith. And that faith is that you have been saved by grace, a gift from God. The sixth one is one baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." One baptism. And seventh and final one, one God and Father. Paul likes to emphasize God as Father. Five times within this letter, he would refer to him as God and Father. Helps us understand that we've been born again into a new family where God is the Father. He is over all. He is supreme. He is through all. He acts through all things, using different things and using different situations in our lives. And He is in you all. And He dwells in all believers. Guess what? He's present in all places. Are we different? Yeah, we're different. We're different. But these seven, we have in common. And if we would get our eyes off of the petty stuff, and if we would focus on these essentials, we would find that this body would be united. Not only this body, but also our homes and other bodies around the world. We have this in common. We're too worried about our little differences. We see in chapter 1 that the unity in Christ, the unity in the Godhead, the unity in the salvation of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's unbreakable. It's united. It's forever. And we have that unity as well. We have that eternal, unbreakable unity. These three cannot, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they cannot ever, ever, ever be broken. And guess what? Neither can your salvation never, ever, ever, nor the unity of the church never, ever, ever be broken. Guess what? hold on to your seats, because here's something else. You ready? You and I will never be separated. Scary. Does that scare you? Wait a minute. You mean this guy? This guy that annoys me to death? Yeah, that's your neighbor. He's moving in with you. We'll never be separated. Now, here's the deal, though. If you are scared, then you're making Paul's point. So why is there division within the body? Why don't Christians want to talk to one another? Why, if you have an issue with somebody, why do you want to, oh, I got to go over here, you go over there? Same reason you fight with your husbands and wives and family and friends. It's a lack of humility. It's the lack of gentleness. It's the lack of patience. It's the lack of love. And in these, there's a loss of these things, and there's an elevating of pride. There's an elevating of vengeance, selfishness, which leads to hatred, which leads to division. When this happens, we fail to seek peace. We forget our oneness in the body. We forget our oneness in the spirit, oneness in hope, oneness in faith, oneness in Christ. We become self-filled, self-controlled, selfish, and guess what? We find ourselves alone. Paul is beseeching us. He's beseeching us to purpose in our heart to walk worthy of our calling. And we have to purpose in our heart that, Lord, I will allow your spirit to work in my life. Lord, I will surrender my pride to you. Lord, I will surrender my self-control, my selfish ambitions. I will surrender those to you. Lord, come into my life and work. We have to purpose that in our heart. We have to purpose that we will maintain peace. That we will do whatever it takes, no matter how badly that person offended us, that we will strive to leave peaceably with all men. We have to trust in God that He will build that godly character in each and every one of us, and then we'll be on our way to cultivating unity in our homes and in our churches. Why is there division? There it is. And Paul is urging us, not because you have to. He's urging you because of what Christ has done for us. And we want to give back to Him in response. Lord, you so loved me that I want to walk in unity, that I want to extend that love to others. He's urging us because we don't want to miss out on the blessing. We don't want to get isolated and be found alone. We want to be strong and united, and then we can impact the kingdom of God. Amen.